Today is Pentecost Sunday, the day we remember and celebrate the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church. Pentecost is the fourth great feast of the Christian church year, the others being Christmas, Easter, and Ascension. The surrounding culture does a fairly good job of recognizing Christmas. I don't think they have much appreciation for the other three holidays, perhaps Easter. When the church grows in its celebration of these feasts, perhaps the world will follow and have an echo of similar praise for what God has done on these occasions. Pentecost follows Ascension Day by 10 days, which of course is the same length of time the disciples had to wait before beginning their task and our task of evangelizing the world, according to Jesus' instructions in Acts chapter 1. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Whenever I read that passage, I hear echoes of like my dad, when I was a little kid going into the workshop, all the beautiful gleaming tools and equipment and machinery. Wanted to get my hands on it. And my father would say something like, don't touch nothing. Don't touch nothing until I teach you how to use these things properly. And for 10 days, the disciples didn't touch nothing, to use the double negative again. I had a question in chapel this week, elementary chapel, where one child asked, what did the disciples do during those 10 days while they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come? I answered them, I said, well, we're not told specifically, but they were probably in the upper room. They were probably scared. They were probably confused. And they were probably hiding in that upper room in Jerusalem. But all that would change on Pentecost Sunday. In addition to our scheduled lectionary readings, which we've heard this morning, we'll add an additional scripture passage, two of them actually, concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit directly from the words of Jesus that he gave on the night he was betrayed. Hear the words of God. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. And that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And then skipping ahead to John chapter 16, Jesus further says, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he shall show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have not left us comfortless. You have come to us through your Holy Spirit. And although so much remains a mystery, we are comforted by his presence among us. May he have full sway over all that is said and all that is heard here this hour. For we ask in the name of our King and God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Back in the first century, Pentecost was already a religious holiday, even during Old Testament times, before it became the special feast day that we now celebrate as the Christian Church since the first year of the new creation, the year of Christ's resurrection and ascension. It was already a holiday. It isn't like the first Pentecost Sunday was just an ordinary day like any other, and the Christians needed a new name for it since a wondrous event took place that day. In Judaism, the Festival of Weeks, in Hebrew Shavuot, was a harvest festival that was celebrated for 7 weeks after the beginning of the harvest on the day after the Sabbath following Passover. That would be our Easter Sunday. Counting both days, it is 50 days from the day after Passover Sabbath to the day after Pentecost Sabbath. The 50th day was known as the Festival of Weeks. This is why the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. It was the culmination of the Festival of Weeks. This feast first received the name Pentecost from the Koine Greek word Pentecosti, meaning 50th day. The actual mention of 50 days comes from Leviticus 23. The Festival of Weeks was also called the Feast of Harvest in Exodus 23 and the Day of First Fruits in Numbers 28. In Exodus 34, it is called the First Fruits of the Wheat Harvest. So it was already a religious holiday. And further, the Jews celebrated the giving of the Torah to Israel when they were assembled at Mount Sinai, although the association between the giving of the Torah and Shavuot is not explicit in biblical text. But they were also celebrating getting the law, getting the Ten Commandments from the Lord. If we in a church today wanted to incorporate a special day into our liturgical calendar to commemorate the giving of the Ten Commandments at Sinai, I think that would be a pretty good idea. And we would already have that day from Jewish tradition. It would be today. It would be Pentecost Sunday. Makes good sense to me, because it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are enabled to keep the laws of God. In our reading today in John chapter 20, we had Jesus with his disciples breathing on them and saying, receive the Holy Ghost. Now that was different than what we see in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit descended with sound of a rushing wind, the appearance of cloven tongues like a fire, a more dramatic event. What's the difference between the two? They both were giving of the Holy Spirit, right? There was a lot of discussion on the BH list on this week. And sometimes I got a sense that we try to make the Holy Spirit a thing rather than a person. Why is the thing different in John 20 than the thing is in Acts chapter 2? We would be wiser, I think, if we remembered that the Holy Spirit was and is a person. And as a person, he does different things at different times for different reasons. These accounts are less confusing when we think of the Holy Spirit in that way. We first hear of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Bible very early on in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when we hear about the Spirit hovering over the waters. King James says, moved upon the face of the waters. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon, hovered over, we could say, the face of the waters. We later hear of the Holy Spirit fluttering or hovering over the nation of Israel during their exodus to a new land many years later. In Deuteronomy 32, he found him in a desert land, and in the waste, howling wilderness, he led him about. He instructed him, him being Israel. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. The word we had in Genesis 1, which we read, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, that verb, moved upon. And then the verb we have for fluttereth over her young in Deuteronomy is the same Hebrew word, rokaf, meaning to brood upon or flutter over, like a mother bird fluttering over her chicks, perhaps. You have this picture of a bird spreading her wings over her young. And that's the idea we have here of the Holy Spirit moving onto the creation. You always have this idea of wind and air and flying, fluttering. Those kinds of images are often associated with the Holy Spirit whenever we see him or hear of him in Scripture. And we see, just like in Genesis chapter 1, in Deuteronomy 32, that the Holy Spirit specializes in making new creations. Whether that new creation be a geological phenomena, like the earth, or a national phenomena, like a new nation of Israel, or even an individual phenomena, like a person being born again, his work is often described using terms of wind, air, or flight. When I talk to my Bible class about the Holy Spirit, I say, if you were to go to seminary, you might have courses in the area of pneumatology, and that is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You would study a lot of other things too, Christology for one, and systematics for another, but you would study pneumatology, and that would be when you study the Holy Spirit, and the prefix pneuma is a reference to air. We have like pneumatic tools. It's air-powered tools. Jesus described the Holy Spirit as being like wind when he explained the new birth in John chapter 3, talking to Nicodemus. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit," meaning the Holy Spirit, "he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Sometimes I like to take my theology class out on the hill when the weather's nice and have a lesson out there. And there have been some occasions where we've discussed the Holy Spirit and the mysterious wind-like moving of the Holy Spirit. And it was neat because there'd be like a little breeze coming by. You don't know where that came from. You don't really know where it's going. It's mysterious. The movement of the Holy Spirit is like that. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to enable us to obey God's commandments. Otherwise, if we try to obey the commandments without the power of the Holy Spirit, I tried to think of an illustration, and I remember one time a country pastor said, it would be like an ant trying to stop a freight train. And I guess that's about it. An ant trying to say, hey, hold it. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, that's what we're like when we try to keep God's law. We're unable to do that. I talk to the kindergarten children every time I drill them on the commandments, and the elementary children as well. I want them to know the commandments. I want them to keep the commandments. But I want them to understand that we're not interested in making a bunch of whitened sepulchers. The purpose of learning the commandments is not so you can glory in your flesh and say that you're trying to keep them with your own strength so that you can be better than your neighbor. Keeping the commandments requires a supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit in the believer. We don't want to be creating a bunch of little Pharisaical whitened sepulchers around here. The Bible says, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And this, by the way, is one big danger of the Christian Reconstruction movement that has a very strong and good emphasis on keeping God's law. That's a good thing. But it also attracts the flesh. We all have this tendency to say, I can do this in my own strength, and therefore I'm better than my neighbor. He's a flunky. He breaks the commandments all the time, but I keep them. That's an indicator that you're in the flesh, if that's the attitude. We have to be on guard against that. But in addition to the Holy Spirit empowering us to keep God's law, he can also be described as the divine matchmaker. The divine matchmaker. He establishes our vertical relationships with God as he woos us to the husband, son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I might have mentioned this before one time, but I was asked to speak at a high school luncheon in Candia, Jesse Remington High School. My friend Jeff Philbrick invited me there, and he says, we have a lunch last Friday of the month or something like that. We call them agape lunches. And we invite the community there, the student bodies there, the faculties there. We all gather up and we have a meal together. We have some announcements and we want a short scripture. And we thought we'd like to have you come and do it. And you had about 5 minutes. And it was on Valentine's Day. He said, try to make it something about Valentine's Day and something scriptural. All right. So I get there and the place is packed. It's in February. It's a hot kind of you know how those old New England churches are in the basement. And the food. The food was all lined up. You could smell all these exotic dishes. And not only that, but right before I spoke, each person that brought in one of the exotic dishes explained what the dish was. You know, and I can't do all the French sauces and all that stuff, but it was like, wow. Another 5 minutes, I'll be eating this, you know. And by the way, we Paul is here. I'm going to say a few words from the Bible for us. So I thought, this better be short and it better be good. It better be right. So I thought, I'm going to tell you one story that you've heard before that really describes the entire Bible message. And I told him the story of Abraham dispatching his servant to find a bride for his son, Isaac. He went and found Rebekah. And I talked about that, and Abraham would be a picture of God the Father. The servant would be a picture of God the Spirit. And Rebekah would be a picture of us, the bride. And the son, Isaac, was a picture of Jesus, the Son. And I told it all, I made it all go, and it went pretty well. But in that story, the important part to remember is the servant was dispatched to find a bride for the son. But he also works to create glorious new relationships and also to repair old broken human relationships. He's not just a matchmaker between God and us, although he is that, but he also works to bring us together. For example, us here in this body. The Holy Spirit has wooed us in and made us a people. And it works on an individual basis as well, too. I believe the Holy Spirit even makes marriages. They say marriages are made in heaven. Well, yeah. The Holy Spirit, by his design, brings a husband and wife together mysteriously again. Everything he does is mysterious. You know, if you think of the work of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, it contrasts with what we had in the Old Testament. Consider the tongues. At Babel, the tongues of mankind were confused, weren't they? But at Pentecost, they were brought back together. In Genesis, we read, "And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them," meaning the tower, "which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth." But what do we see at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" The work of the Holy Spirit as a divine matchmaker is bringing humanity back together. Not totally. I mean, it's only the first fruits, right? But partially. We have the confusion and division of mankind at Babel. And at Pentecost, what do we start to see? The bringing together of a new, redeemed humanity. Further, we have a contrast on the number of 3,000. We remember that there were 3,000 killed after the sin at Sinai with the golden calf incident. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who was on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves unto him. And he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." Talk about church discipline. "And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men." Nothing in the Bible is by accident, including numbers. We read in Acts chapter 2, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. We have 3,000 dead at Sinai, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have 3,000 new births at Pentecost. Can we see some kind of directionality here? We see a direction of restoration and renewal, of repairing a former brokenness, a transitioning from death to life. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. We might even consider relationships in our own personal life, in our family, at our place of work, in the community, and most importantly, in the church. Relationships which have become strained or even broken. Ultimately, we need the restorative power of the Holy Spirit to put these things right. I get a kick out of the story in Numbers that we had, Numbers chapter 11, again about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit coming down upon the 70 elders. But two of the elders weren't there. They weren't at the tabernacle. They were part of the 70, and I don't know why they weren't there. They might have been busy. Who knows? But they weren't there. Two guys, they're named. They stayed out in the camp. And what happened? The Holy Spirit came upon all of them, and they all prophesied, gave ecstatic utterances of praise to God, including the two guys that weren't with the group. And that got reported to Moses and Joshua. And Joshua said, "Moses, we can't have this. I mean, we got a separate authority structure going on here. You want me to go out and forbid them to do that?" Moses said, "No. It's a good thing when the Holy Spirit comes upon men, wherever they are. Would to God that all Israel were prophets." Doesn't that story resonate with the gospel story that we hear sometime about the disciples coming to Jesus? "Lord, there's somebody out there healing, and he followeth not us. He's not in our club. You want us to go forbid him to do that?" What does Jesus say? "No. If he's speaking of me, he's my friend. He's not an enemy." But we have this tendency to oppose the work of the Holy Spirit, especially in his work of empowering and unifying his church. Denominationalism, sectarianism, we have a constant story of a divided family. It's sad and it's shameful, and it's our tendency to do it. We must keep this humbly in mind as we celebrate our glorious Reformation heritage this year. We have much to celebrate and much to learn of our reforming fathers in the faith. But we must guard against the tendency to draw the us and them line in the wrong place. Because God is doing a work in his church, and he's not finished yet, and we don't want to goof it up by being overly sectarian and divisive. It's much like, the church is much like a family. And when you first have a family, I remember the days when all my kids were little, I had them so under control, it was great. "Get a car. We're going home. We're going to have pizza tonight. We're going to watch a video." They all gather around the couch. "All right, it's bedtime." They all go to bed. Yeah, this is fun. Well, the Christian church was like that too at one time. But then as you grow up and you hit adolescence, good grief, is he home yet? Oh, his car is gone. I guess he's gone. Oh, boy. And on and on and on. You know the drill. Those of you that have had teenagers and young adults, they go their own way. And sometimes they go their own way so far that they even have disunity in the family. They don't want to sit at the table with each other. Christian church is like that. Much like our natural families, beginning with young children enjoying family time together and then later splitting off, doing their own thing, sometimes even breaking connections with family, with rancor and disharmony in some cases. You know, I teach church history in theology in school. And there's this one little snippet in the chapter we covered last week. It talks about the church in the United States, the westward expansion, how the different denominations expanded. I always like to tell the joke. The Baptists went on foot. The Methodists went by horseback. The Presbyterians took a stagecoach. And the Anglicans waited for scheduled train service. But in this story of westward expansion, I make a whole essay question out of this. It's only a little couple of sentences. But to me, it's so critical. Do you realize one thing that happened with the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists? The Presbyterians embraced the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Congregationalists embraced the Savoy Declaration. They are almost identical, except on church polity. The Congregationalists believe in local church government only. But as the two churches went westward, there weren't enough pastors in either denomination to serve them all. So they actually got together. They actually sit down. They probably even prayed. And they made, in 1801, something called the Plan of Union. And they said, if a congregation, whether it be congregational or Presbyterian, is of sufficient size, it may have a pastor from either group, and the church will be the denomination of the greatest size. It was a compromise. It was beautiful. They actually came together. I spend so much of my time in church history talking about how the family line started as one line, and then it split in 1054, and then it split again in 1517, and then, hang on, it splits like crazy. Here's one case, one small case, where denominationally they came together. Doesn't happen too often, but it will happen more often as time goes on. Because God the Son prayed to God the Father that the church would be one, and his prayers do get answered. We have such a long way to go. I remember I had a friend once who was active in pro-life picketing of clinics, not the violent kind, non-violent kind. It was mostly prayer and holding a sign. And these guys do a lot of good. There have been so many clinics that have been shut down through the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of prayer, that this is very effective. I think they have something like that. They have it packaged into like 40 days of prayer, and they'll converge on a clinic and pick at that thing for 40 days, pray like crazy, and the clinics get shut down. But I was talking to him about it, and he was talking about the success of his picketing and everything like that, and he said, well, we have one problem. One problem has occurred recently. You know what that is? The Catholics have showed up. Catholics want to picket too. They're against abortion just like us. And they're standing over the side there. And he was saying, maybe we should call it off and not go to that clinic anymore. Because the Catholics are there. I said as gently as I could, perhaps you should talk to them and maybe you could work together and show an even greater unity and greater strength. And he was from the Reform world. He says, I don't know. They're Catholics. It was about 2 weeks ago, a couple of the pastors of this church and myself had lunch at the Catholic rectory down here with Father Andrew Nelson, the new Roman priest in town. And he provided lunch for us in his house. It was a nice lunch. And nice conversation. And a lot of the conversation was unifying. We talked about the glories of the gospel that we agreed upon. And not all of it was like that. There were some issues that came up where we calmly, rationally, openly, objectively discussed our differences. Things like venerating the host. Well, we don't agree with that. Well, here's why we do it. Here's why we don't do it. But it was a civil discussion. It was at a table over food. I submit that that gathering that small luncheon was a work of the Holy Spirit. We have come a long way, because I can remember a day in this church, where some of our members, with a surplus of zeal, went down to St. Martin's Church parking lot during their worship service, during their mass, and put these simplistic cartoon-like gospel tracts on the car windshields. Tracts that said, if you're Catholic, you go to hell, stuff like that. And we did that. It wasn't with elder sanction. It wasn't with the pastoral sanction. It was just some people taking what we were taught here and saying, well, this would be an application, wouldn't it? We went down and dumped that. I think that we'd have to chalk that day up to a shameful day. But I think we can rejoice and say we've come a long way. We still have a long way to go. Let us pray for a moving of the Holy Spirit in our midst, for his fluttering new creation that is his church, and particularly our church. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.